Now, I did say that we would have a few weeks on the subject of revival. It seems quite a while ago that we had several studies on a Sunday evening on this great topic. So I just need to get up to speed again, first of all, by telling you something of what we mean by revival. By very definition, the word means to bring back to life again, to revive, to bring life back to something that appears to be dead, like spring after the winter time. And when we think of it from the point of view of the history of the church and what God does in a church or in several churches, a whole district, a whole area, or even a nation, is when the church has become seemingly rather dull and ineffective, maybe very formal, and there are not many conversions, the preaching is rather dull, and even if it isn't dull, it doesn't seem to achieve anything very much, and the church is nothing like what we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. Though the church isn't perhaps totally dead, or else nobody would be there at all, it appears to be, and it certainly needs reviving. And at certain times in the history of the church, God seems to have moved in an extraordinary way to restore the church to what she ought to be. Prayer meetings become crowded, sometimes even overnight, from virtually nothing, two or three people, to almost the whole church, crowding in, lasting many hours. And prayer is very real, very earnest, and answered by an almighty God. And the church becomes very serious about sin, and about repentance, and about the things of God. And yet there's a great joy in the church. New hymns are written, new songs of praise. The people love to gather for singing. There's a unity in the church. Old feuds are put away and divisions are patched up. And there's great love flowing from one to the other. The Christians love to get together every night. Can't get home from work fast enough to go to the church for a meeting, or meeting one another, often to talk about their experience through the day of the walk of faith and the things of God. Preaching and worship is a great delight. Very often there are services every night, sometimes into the night, half the night, and the preachers are very, very busy. Not only is there a great restoration in the church of people who've wandered away, but there is a time of great growth. The revival begins in the church with the people who belong to the church, but it overflows like a river overflowing its banks, like a river that's almost dried up, that begins to swell and swell and swell until it not only fills the riverbed again, but overflows and begins to spread across the whole district. And one of the true marks of a revival is the large number of people who are converted and brought into the church. It's been contrasted to like the hard work of a farmer or a fruit grower in a time of drought, who has to bring water from far away and irrigate his crops in order to get a little fruit here and there. And it's so hard. It's not that there's no fruit, but there isn't much, and it really is hard. And then the skies darken one glorious day, and the deluge begins. And it seems that God does in a few hours what man couldn't possibly do, even with God's blessing, in weeks and weeks. The mark of a revival, or beyond anything else, is that there is a great awareness of God in the church. The church becomes saturated with a sense of the presence of God. And when that happens, you know that God has come down in extraordinary power. And God encourages his people to pray for revival and to long for revival. And we can't do that unless we know what he has done and what revival is. We looked at it biblically and we said that it's right to hope for revival and pray for revival for these reasons from the Bible. First of all, because of the person of God. He is the living God. And everything he touches and everything associated with him should have about it the marks of extraordinary, supernatural, spiritual life. A dead church is a scandal on the name of God, isn't it? And then we said, secondly, we can pray for revival because God has laid it down in his word that it is his purpose to glorify his Son. But when his Son is ridiculed, when his name is only used in blasphemy, when the Church of Christ and Christianity seems irrelevant, then, of course, Christ is not being glorified before men. And so we might ask the Lord to do something about that, that people take Jesus seriously. The person of God, the purpose of God, the people of God should be a living, different people, vibrant with life. The promises of God, and we looked at these from the scriptures, speak again and again and again of promises in various ways of him coming down upon a thirsty land to revive his people. We have examples in the scriptures of people praying for revival, and we're told to do the same. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have a prototype of a revived church. But in Psalm 44 and verse 1, we read this. Let me read it to you. Psalm 44 and verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. And then the psalmist goes on to pray that God will do it again. See, but they had heard the stories. People had told what had happened in days long ago. And in Habakkuk, and I won't challenge you to find that, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So that's why now for a few weeks we're going to turn to revival historically. Because I have found that God's people do not know what God has done in the past. Almost as if they have any knowledge at all of the Acts of the Apostles, their knowledge dries up after that until they began to go to church and something about the church to which they belong. Although many of us don't even know the history of the little local church to which we belong. But we should know what God has done down the years, especially at times of revival. So I'm going to pick out two or three examples from history of what we're talking about. The first of them that I'm going to talk about is from the 18th century. That's the 1700s. And it's called in the United States the First Great Awakening. It's called usually in the British Isles the Evangelical Revival. But it's the same revival, and it tells you right away that it spanned the Atlantic. God came down upon his people in great reviving power and in great growth and blessing throughout the British Isles and throughout the colonies in the United States, as it now is called. And is one of the most glorious events in history. My mentor, great preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say to us young ministers, if you ever get depressed, if you ever feel very discouraged in your ministries, especially as you look around at what is happening, or perhaps more accurately, doesn't seem to be happening, get into the 18th century. And what he meant by that was, start to read again about what God has done through Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards and so on in the Great Awakening. And I took his advice, and I find it to be absolutely true. So let me take you back then to the situation at the beginning of the 18th century, first of all in England and then in America. Four D's would sum up the situation in England and in the British Isles generally at the beginning of the 18th century. The first of them is the word depravity. Depravity throughout all ranks of the population. Statesmen were for the most part unbelievers in any kind of Christianity and were noted for grossly immoral lives. It's very interesting to me that in these days, it seems if anything is found out about a politician or somebody who is aspiring to office, that seems to terminate his aspirations straight away. But it certainly wasn't so in Great Britain at the beginning of the 18th century. Prime Minister, the Duke of Grafton, appeared openly at the theatre with his mistress. And drunkenness and foul talk was considered no discredit to Prime Minister Walpole. Lord Chesterfield wrote letters to his son teaching him the art of seduction as part of a polite education to a growing youth. The great joke among the aristocracy was to take the knot out of the Ten Commandments and put it into the Apostles' Creed. So they, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt steal, thou shalt kill, and so on, thou shalt covet, but then I do not believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. Why that should be thought so very funny, I don't know, but that was the joke of the day. The common people were gripped by the gin craze. One in six houses in London was a distillery. And everyone went in fear of the gin-crazed London mob, who rampaged through the streets, burning and pillaging, robbing, and would without hesitation gouge out the eyes of any victim unfortunate enough to get in their way. The stage was noted for obscenity. Entertainment comprised of many cruel sports such as bear baiting and cockfighting. We've heard a lot tonight about children. In those days, cruelty to children was appalling. Also cruelty to the insane. Slums were indescribable, parents sold their children into brothels, and the people wallowed in wretchedness, drunkenness, misery, and crime. Depravity. Second word, desperation. The authorities did not know what to do. They were desperate. No one had the answers. Would you believe that 160 offences were punishable by death? 160 different offences. There was a permanent scaffold at Tyburn and Kennington. And part of the entertainment of the crowd was to go and watch the people die. The prisons were wretched. Usually the open sewer from the town went through the jail. One jailer took his dog to protect him from the rats when he went to visit the prison, but the rats ate the dog. Women were hung for passing counterfeit money, and they had no idea what counterfeit money was. Third D, deism. What were the intellectuals thinking about? Was there nobody who had any philosophy, nobody who did any thinking? What about Oxford and Cambridge? Well, interestingly, they weren't atheists. They were deists, which is almost the same. An atheist says there is no God. A deist says, well, there is a God who is the first cause of all things, but he is not active in human affairs or even in this solar system. He made the world and the universe and everything in it and wound it up like a clock and set it going according to certain laws and now has gone on with business elsewhere. He has no interest in us. There are no such things as miracles. There was no virgin birth. Jesus did not rise from the dead. The Bible is a myth. God is an absentee deity. The only thing to do is to eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing matters. There's nothing to pay. There are no morals because there's nobody here to give any morals. It's not that God does not exist, but that he is irrelevant. Only a very few of the leaders of the nation ever went to church. Which leads us to the fourth D. Fourth D, deadness. The church seemed completely lifeless. Queen Caroline was dying. There was no one to pray with her. Robert Walpole, the Prime Minister, said to the princess, "Pray, madam, let this farce be played out. Send for the Archbishop. The Archbishop will do it very well. You may bid him be short as you will. It will do the Queen no hurt, no more than any good. And it will satisfy all the good and wise fools who will call us atheists if we don't profess to be as great a fools as they." There was a profusion of Bibles, but many of the clergy could not even read. There was preaching of a sort, but Sir William Blackstone, the jurist, went from church to church to hear every clergyman of note in London, and he reported that he did not hear a single discourse which had more Christianity in it than the writings of Cicero, and that it was impossible to discover if the preacher were a follower of Confucius, of Muhammad, or of Buddha. Now, there were some good people, and we shall speak of them ere long. There were even some saved people, but they were very few. There was groups here and there that met to read the Bible and to pray for revival. There was one group that met at Oxford. They were university students. And because of their lifestyle, which was very methodical, they would rise very early in the morning and read a spiritual book and spend time in prayer. Then they would visit the prison, these awful prisons, to minister to the prisoners. Then they would visit the hospital. Then they would give their attention to their books and their work at the university as a student. Then they would do this. They were nicknamed Methodists because they were so methodical. Sometimes they were called the Holy Club. One of them was called John Wesley. Another is Brother Charles, and so on. We'll speak of them in a bit. But the country was in a very, very awful state, and it was well estimated that it wouldn't be long before Christianity was dead and gone forever and never heard of again. What about the United States, the colonies? Then we come to our fifth D, declining. Religion was much healthier, or had been, in the colonies, but was now in decline. See, the colonies were somewhat different, because the colonies had been frequently settled by religious and devout people seeking freedom from persecution, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of worship. That was not quite so true in the South, in Virginia, which was largely Episcopalian. But it was true in Maryland, which was largely Roman Catholic, for Roman Catholic people had come to Maryland fleeing persecution. It was true in the middle colonies, such as where we live in Delaware and Pennsylvania, where there were mixed denominations. Quakers, of course, William Penn, Pennsylvania, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. In New England, the Congregationalists almost had a complete majority. So much so that in the land of the Pilgrim Fathers, they established Congregationalism by law. And the people's taxes had to support the church. And by law, you must attend church. And you could not hold political office in New England unless you were a bona fide church member. It's interesting, isn't it, how people can flee from persecution when they're in a minority, and then when they find themselves in a majority, begin, if they're not careful, to legislate in such a way that they become the persecutors. And as I said, I think last Sunday morning, in the morning sermon, they persecuted, amongst other people, the Baptists. But you cannot legislate the new birth. And so they had something called the Halfway Covenant to let unsaved people in, because otherwise they couldn't hold political office. Increase Mather, great American, wrote in 1701, "O New England, tremble, for the glory is gone. It is gradually departing." 20 years later he wrote, "O degenerate New England, what art thou come to this day? How are these sins become common in thee, which once were not so much as heard of in this land?" According to one contemporary, it was a dead and barren time. Conversions were, he says, few and dubious. And then God stepped in. In the year 1735, let's focus on that particular year, 1735. Remarkable events were taking place, sometimes quite unconnected, as God began to make bare his arm on both sides of the Atlantic. Jonathan Edwards was the minister of the Congregational Church of Northampton, Massachusetts. He had been born on October 5th in 1703, son of a preacher of East Windsor. He had trained at first at Harvard, which was the first college in the United States, but by Edwards' time it left its evangelical charter, so he transferred to a new school in New Haven, Connecticut, by the name of Yale. Jonathan Edwards showed amazing gifts as a philosopher, scientist, as well as a theologian and preacher. After he was converted, he was called to the ministry. He went first as assistant, then as successor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who had served the Northampton Church for 57 years and seen at times much blessing. In 1727, Jonathan married the beautiful and spiritual Sarah Pierpoint, and they were to have 3 sons and 8 daughters. Edwards himself had 10 sisters, each over 6 foot tall. So no wonder... Well, no wonder something, anyway. Just imagine being the only son of a family of 10 girls, all over 6 foot tall. It's a wonder he survived. As a minister, he would rise at 4 or 5 in the morning, frequently spending 13 hours in his study. But his wife and family always had access to him, and they were amazingly hospitable. In 1727, an earthquake caused some to be very serious about eternal things. They were scared. 6 years later, in 1733... the young people of Northampton heeded their pastor's exhortations and became more serious about religion. There were several conversions in Pascomuck, 3 miles away. But in 1734, there were 2 deaths that had a profound effect upon the town. A prominent young man died of pleurisy inside 2 days. He was healthy, seemingly perfectly all right, and 2 days later he was dead. And he was a prominent member of the young people of the church. And then a young woman, converted shortly before her death, in the days that were left to her, movingly exhorted others to find peace with God. Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons in his church on justification by faith. And with these other things contributing, like tributaries to a river, things began to happen. In 1735, there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God in the town and in the church. So Jonathan Edwards, writing about it at the request of people in Scotland and England, a narrative of surprising conversions and an account of the revival of religion in Northampton, the minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated among us the world, that is, as a thing of very little consequence. They seem to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. This work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, of joy, and yet distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn. Husbands over their wives. Wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbours. Our young people, when they met, were wont to spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the wonderful free and sovereign grace of God, his glorious work in the conversion of a soul, the truth and certainty of the great things of God, the sweetness of the views of his perfections, and so on. We have about 620 communicants, which include almost all our adult persons. The church was very large before, but persons never thronged into it as they did in the late extraordinary time. Our sacraments are 8 weeks asunder, and I received into our communion about 100 before one sacrament, 80 of them at one time, whose appearance, when they presented themselves together, make an open, explicit profession of Christianity very affecting to the congregation. I took in near 60 before the next sacrament day. I hope that more than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in this town in the space of 6 months, and about the same number of males as females. He says that it seemed that God did in a day what they had not seen happen in years. I'll tell you more next week about the statistics and the figures. But what I will do also next week is take you in 1735 to the United Kingdom and the extraordinary things that happened there through the witness and the ministry of several, particularly George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley. But our time has gone. We'll close in prayer and we'll continue the story next week. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for all that we have shared tonight. We thank you for the little ones who have played to us and sung to us. We thank you that at times of revival, there's always a harvest of little lambs as well as adults and teenagers. And sometimes it's the little children who lead the way as they give their hearts to the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, in this church that there may be a mighty moving of the Spirit of God amongst our children and amongst our young people. We pray that we may see a season of refreshing when the church gathered is saturated with a sense of the presence of God. We thank you for the mercy drops. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead, not only for here, but for all Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches throughout this great nation and across the sea and across the world, for the glory of your great name. Go with us now as we go home, or as we fellowship together to say goodbye to Greg and Betsy. We pray once more for them. And we pray, O Lord, that we shall live out through the week, as we have been learning on Sunday mornings, in our witness before those who are in authority over us, that Christ makes all the difference in the world, as well as in the church, to the way we live. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.